Should
we pray? Yeah, sure. Thank you. Morning, everyone.
Morning.
So as Ralph said, the theme for this week is abiding. I'm getting a bit of an echo there. Is that all right? Yep. The theme this week is this month is abiding. Now, one of the pictures I was reminded of recently that Jesus gives us of an abiding life is in Matthew, where he says, "Unless you become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of God." And I think when we think about a humble child of God, we think about a child who's secure in the love of the Father, is trusting and dependent on the Father, and the child is attentive, hears and listens and obeys. And I think that's a great picture of an abiding life. It's like our kids on a really good day. I think that's a great picture of an abiding life. Now, for the next few weeks, we'll be focusing on attentive listening, on hearing God. And as part of that today, specifically, we'll look at some of the key ways Jesus speaks and ministers to us. Because if we're aware of how Jesus wants to speak and minister to us, we're more likely to pick it up and receive. So onto the passage. So this would have been a familiar passage or story to many of us. I recently preached this a few weeks ago at Coomera. So this is version 2.0. And I think there's at least two advantages I can think of for that. The first one is this version comes with bug fixes, a lot of bug fixes and some enhancements. If you're not used to app speak, that means I've fixed up some of the bad bits and added some good bits in. But I think the second good thing is this passage fits on perfectly from last Sunday, from Resurrection Sunday, because this happens on the same day as the events in the morning where Jesus has risen, and it's the first prolonged interaction the risen Jesus has with people. So to start us off, I'll just start with a question that, as you're comfortable, you might just talk to the person next to you or around you. What else could Jesus have done in the few days after he was resurrected from the dead and before he went back to heaven? What else could Jesus have done to promote himself, perhaps from a worldly way of thinking? Just perhaps have a think about that for a bit and have a bit of a chat. All right, we might just wrap that up there. Would anyone like to just shout out a couple of suggestions they had? Facebook page. Facebook page, yep.
Preaching
to the synagogue. Yeah, I thought he might have gone back to Pilate or the religious power brokers, the influencers, got the powers and authorities on board. Yeah, like you said, Facebook, Instagram, TikTok. What are the other things, girls? Those other things. No. Probably just as well. Maybe some sort of big launch event. But he doesn't do any of this. Instead, what Jesus does in those few days, he has a personal encounter with a distressed Mary. He later has a one-on-one with a guilt-ridden Peter, and he has a series of he has a few small group meetings. So I think right from the outset, whereas the world pulls us towards big, busy, and superficial, the risen Jesus is calling us to a life that is simpler, more focused, and with deeper and closer fellowship with him and each other. And so, setting the scene, Luke describes that these two disciples, they're aware that Jesus has died and been crucified, and on the third day these disciples are aware that there's been some crazy things happening. As we heard, the women have gone to the tomb and found it empty, and they've received a message from the angel that Jesus is alive. And others have gone and confirmed that. So as I read this, I thought, well, it's funny that they're walking away from that, because there's some pretty amazing stuff happening, yet they're walking away from Jerusalem. And it's interesting to think about why they may be walking away. So we'll just have a look at the headspace they're in, and that might help us. So verse 17 says, they were sad or discouraged. They stood still, their faces downcast. And in verse 21, it seems to me to be hinting that they've been a bit disillusioned or let down. They had hoped Jesus was going to be the one to rescue Israel, redeem Israel. But amongst that sort of sadness and disappointment, there's also this element of amazement, that word amazement or astonishment, that some of the women have reported the story of him being alive. So there's this funny mixture of sadness, discouragement, but also some bewildered amazement. And it seems to me maybe they've just stepped out trying to figure things out. Maybe they just needed to get some space. Who's ever been in that situation? Like heaps of times. But the incredible thing is, in the space of probably no more than 3 or 4 hours, they go from sad, discouraged and confused to hearts burning for God and with eyes clear. So the obvious crucial question is, how did Jesus minister to them to take them from one place to another? Because I think the answer to that question will be incredibly valuable in understanding how God engages us and how he wants to minister to us and how we can engage and minister to others. So one thing to notice, in verse 14, they were talking with each other. The language there suggests that it's not idle chit-chat. It's really talking something through, kind of wrestling with it, kind of mulling it over. So one thing we can say, the disciples, they're still in the game. They haven't sort of thrown up their arms. They're still trying to figure things out. And then in verse 15 and 16, we see that Jesus comes alongside the two disciples. And I think perhaps one big point in terms of abiding with God and relating to God is that it's good to be aware that Jesus wants to minister to us. Jesus is for us. He's not against us. And he wants to come to us and he wants to bring shalom. He repeatedly says this in Scripture. I want to bring shalom. Shalom means peace, but more than a simple peace. It kind of means a fullness, a restoration of the way things are meant to be. Not in a sort of a prosperity, gospel, health, wealth type thing, but in a restoration of our hearts and our minds and our souls, despite the world's circumstances. So Jesus wants to minister to us. He wants to bless us with shalom. And the other point, as we've already indicated, is that Jesus wants to minister to us through deep and close fellowship. He's come along with two people here and they're about to start a discussion. At this point, as I was reading it, I thought the natural thing to Jesus to do would be to just say, "Hi, guys," or "Hi, guy and girl, we don't know. It's me, I'm here, I'm risen, it's all okay." You think that would be natural and the easy thing to do. But not only does he not do that, he actually prevents the disciples from seeing him, from recognizing him. He says in verse 16, they were kept from recognizing him. So that's such an extraordinary thing for Jesus to do. I think what he does next is really, really important. So Jesus engages in conversation with the two disciples and he listens. And I think that's a great message for any of us wanting to minister to people. Engage in conversation and listen. And he comes to understanding and discernment. And he says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now, when he says they're foolish, according to the Greek experts, he's not saying they're too dumb. He's saying they haven't engaged their minds enough, specifically with the scriptures. And they haven't engaged their mind, and what goes with that is that their heart hasn't been engaged. Their motivations, their emotions, their soul haven't been engaged either. So one thing with Jesus ministering to us, we can't expect him to speak the truth in love. But I think the other message, the other big message out of this is that Jesus wants to minister to our whole being, our heart, our mind, our soul. And so Jesus has made this discernment, he's made this conclusion. Now it's not much good to make a conclusion and then not take it anywhere. I remember Emmy and Josie used to have a swimming coach at school, and all the guy used to do was walk up and down the side of the pool shouting out, "Go faster, you need to go faster." Yeah, right, but how? So we ended up changing swimming coach because that wasn't particularly helpful. The second coach we got down into the pool with them, explained the stroke, let them know what they were doing well, let them know what was wrong, how to fix it. And I think that worked out much better. So we're about to see Jesus get down into the pool and bring solution and bring restoration. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And just to show that's not a once-off event that Jesus kind of did once off, he pretty much says that, he does that exact same thing a few hours later when he's back with the other disciples. He does the same thing with them, explains the scriptures to them concerning himself. So I think the message there in terms of Jesus ministering to us is that he still wants to minister through scripture. It's still central to how Jesus will engage with us. Pre-resurrection in his life on earth, Jesus made many direct quotes and many references to Old Testament scripture. And we remember he actually said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And that was echoing the teachings through the years, like in Psalms and such. So post-resurrection, scripture is still crucial. And in fact, it's the way we should check against all the other ways we think God is speaking to us, need to be assessed against the teaching of scripture. Not only the importance of scripture, but the correct way to teach and interpret scripture. The rest of New Testament emphasizes how important good teaching is. But the question is, how do we know what good interpretation and teaching is? So again, in verse 27, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. Again, that was the approach he took when he was living pre-resurrection. You remember a confrontation with the religious authorities. Jesus said to them, "These are the very scriptures that testify me." So Jesus is doing something that's what's called in the game Christ-centered hermeneutics. So one way to describe that, we could just have that next slide. The goal of Christ-centered Bible interpretation is not to look for Jesus under every rock, but rather to think how a particular passage fits into the great story of God reclaiming his kingdom through the person and work of Jesus Christ. A simple, less detailed way to say it would be what the Bible Project says. Who's familiar with the Bible Project? It's a fantastic resource. So their mission statement is to help people experience the Bible as a unified story that leads to Jesus. And if we want to put it into a picture, we can say that the written word points to the living word, and the living word points back to the written word. So anyway, imagine that, a small group Bible study with a friend plus Jesus in the flesh. So just recapping where we've got to so far. Jesus wants to minister to us and bring shalom. He ministers through deep and close fellowship, and he still ministers through scripture. So the story goes on. It looks like he's going farther, and understandably the disciples invite him in for the meal and in to stay. And just a little side lesson, I think, that Jesus wants us to invite him into all our areas of life, in everything we do. And then it becomes, some versions say Jesus gave thanks or Jesus blessed the bread. And so that's actually a time in the Jewish culture of prayer. So a typical Jewish prayer over the bread would be, "Blessed are you, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from heaven." So Jesus prays. Now it's interesting, usually it would be the role of the host of the house to take the bread and do the prayer blessing. So this is really unusual. The only other person who had the role of blessing the bread would be the priest. So Jesus is actually taking the role of the priest in grabbing hold of the bread and praying over it. And so, of course, prayer was an integral part of Jesus' life pre-resurrection and will be post-resurrection for us. Is anyone aware about Corrie ten Boom? You know, it was her anniversary of her birthday and death recently. She's a very prominent Christian who was a survivor of the Holocaust and the war. And one of the things she said about prayer is, "What wings are to a bird and what sails are to a ship, so prayer is to the soul." So I think that's pretty wise words. And obviously prayer is a whole sermon and thing in itself, so I won't go further into that today. You're saying fuel. And then Jesus breaks the bread, so it's at least a hint of communion, which reminds us of the importance of breaking of the bread and the sacraments. At that point, the disciples' eyes are opened up, so there's a supernatural movement, and then Jesus again just supernaturally disappears. So just to go back through, Jesus' ministry onto the road to Emmaus, Jesus-centered scriptural teaching, fellowship, scriptural teaching, prayer, the breaking of the bread, and all in the presence of the living God. And with that, Jesus moved in supernatural ways. And so as we said, what are our disciples looking at now? Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They've been transformed from deflated, discouraged, confused, to encouraged and joyful. Their hearts on fire, they're clearly seeing, understanding what God is about. And even though it's late in the day, they set off on the 10-kilometre journey back to Jerusalem. I guess my question is that how you, do you want to be more like that? I want to be more like that, with my heart burning more, racing to share with others. I think that's a great, most of us would want to be more like that. You sure you could say, well, they had the presence of physical Jesus with them. But the good news is we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who is the presence of the living God with us. We still have the presence of the living God within us. And just a couple of examples of what this looks like. Fast forward a few years to the early church, the Holy Spirit has just arrived, and we see in Acts 2, the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And I find it really interesting that Jesus actually laid down that blueprint in those 3 or 4 hours with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And so the early church is doing those same things in the presence of the living God. And the scripture says people were filled with awe, there were wonders and signs, people were selling their possessions and giving to the poor, praising God. And the Lord added daily to their people. And then I thought, well, what about today? And as I thought over something, a story or testimony I could give, my mind went back to maybe about 18 months ago. Someone I worked with in a food help had been admitted to hospital on a Friday night. And I was asked to go and see him on a Saturday morning. Now, obviously the world would say there's lots more fun things to be doing on a Saturday morning, but going back to your place of work. But I felt impressed to go and see him, and I took the Anglican Prayer Book has a really good section on ministering to the sick, and it has some good scripture and some good prayers. I took some food and drink, and we sat together, and as we prayed together, as we went over the scripture, we did a mini communion. It was incredible how real the presence of God felt with us. And to me, as I look back over that last 18 months, that's the Saturday morning that sticks out most in my mind as a really precious time of experiencing God's presence with us. That would have been enough, but I mean, as I looked with my doctor's hat on him, I thought he was going to be in 4 or 5 days with his results and what was happening. But he was actually able to be discharged the next day. So God did a little supernatural thing as well, but that was kind of the icing on the cake. The real cake was that beautiful, precious presence of God with us. All right. So just a reminder, I guess you might look at that list, and I think the key probably to this is reading back in that passage about the new church was that it says they devoted themselves to these things. And when I think about devotion, I think about a determination to do something. I think about looking towards something, picking up something. And as we know, time is limited, so normally if we pick up things, there's other things that we need to let go or reducing. So if I could encourage us, either at the end of the service or through this week, spend some time with God and perhaps with others, and just having to think about, is there anything on the list of teachers? Have we got another slide there? If there's anything on that list that you might want to take up more or take up in a better way, or perhaps if there's anything else to drop, to let go of, to make room for these things. Because it's worth it. An abiding life with God is a precious life, and it's the life Jesus wants for us. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you're for us. We thank you because of Easter, we know that beyond the shadow of a doubt. Thank you that you are like that. Help us, Lord, to know that you are for us and that you want to minister to us. Help us to make space. Help us to do our part to receive your blessing, your richness of life abiding with you. Give us your wisdom, your truth, your spirit, and your strength. And may it all be done to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.